All right, we do have a handout back there, and had a PowerPoint, but that didn't work out, so sorry about that. Just go ahead and be up front with you here that the content that we're going through is in some ways pretty deep and pretty heavy in some ways. So you don't have a PowerPoint, you have a little handout there. Just encourage you to stay with me. This is an opportunity for us to study God's Word, and so that's your job as well. You have a responsibility as a hearer, and I know you've come to learn from God's Word this morning. We're in Matthew chapter 1. You can go ahead and turn there. Be there in a few moments. For those of you who don't know, there is a movie in theaters right now that has just found its place, second place, all time for bringing in the most money at the box office. As of this weekend, I think a Marvel Avengers Endgame has brought in over $2 billion worldwide. So far, Marvel Studios has released 22 films, and it's the highest grossing film franchise of all time, over $20 billion at the global box office. And Marvel is not the only studio to release superhero movies. There have been 46 superhero movies so far in the 21st century. And in one New York Times op-ed, the author observes, "We are living in Hollywood's comic book age, a global obsession. Superhero movies are seen by hundreds of millions of people, arguably the most consumed stories in human history." And if you broaden the category from superhero, beyond superhuman movies to movies that highlight supernatural, the list just grows. There's thrillers and dramas and horror. Our world is fascinated with the supernatural. Why is that? Perhaps it's because they believe that it's true. 70% of people claim to have had a supernatural, paranormal experience. And people's views aren't just restricted to the secular arena. A Harris poll back in 2016 showed that 76% of Americans claim to believe in God, and 73% believe in miracles. Now, out of all the miracles ever recorded throughout history, we would all agree that perhaps the most well-known and most significant of all is the miraculous conception of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to be reading about this morning. And if you haven't noticed already in some of the stats that I gave here, I'm taking a little bit of a different approach than most other preachers. I think many preachers that come to a passage preaching about the virgin birth probably start their introduction talking about how people, especially unbelievers, are unable to accept the miraculous. They don't believe in the virgin birth of Christ. But the astounding thing is that 47% of non-Christians say that they believe in the virgin birth. Is that astounding? 47% of non-Christians believe that. For Christians, it's around 91%. So think about it. Most of Christians and half of non-Christians say they believe in the miraculous birth of Christ. We know that this means that there are many who do not believe, do not accept the virgin birth. One columnist from the New York Times claimed that people who believe in the virgin birth are abandoning their intellect for the sake of mysticism. The faith in the virgin birth reflects the way American Christianity is becoming less intellectual and more mystical over time. And the same author goes on to quote this Catholic theologian, which Catholics don't even like to claim, Hans Küng, who wrote in his book on being a Christian, "The virgin birth is a collection of largely uncertain, mutually contradictory, strongly legendary narratives, an echo of virgin birth myths that were widespread in many parts of the ancient world." Someone that recently asked me, just actually last Sunday, they asked me, "Do you need to believe in the virgin birth to be a Christian?" You say, do you have to believe in the virgin birth to be a Christian? And if so, why? Why do Christians make it such a big deal? Well, this morning, I want to accomplish three goals, kind of listed there on your handout. First, I want to prove to you from God's word that Jesus was born of a virgin. a virgin who had a miraculous conception. Secondly, I want to share with you why it is essential that we believe in that virgin birth. And thirdly, I want to show you how it impacts you and me today. Last week we walked through the genealogy in verses 18 through 25. We saw the response, the dream, the discovery, the obedience of Joseph in relation to Mary's conception. Joseph was commissioned by God's angel to take Mary as his wife and take the baby as his son by name of Jesus. And this was to confirm the lineage of the son of, to confirm Jesus' lineage as the son of David, who would fulfill the Old Testament prophecies and he would sit on David's eternal throne. But I'd like to look to go back to that passage, 18 through 25, and look at verses 22 and 23 specifically in a few moments. But first, the whole passage and identify six verifications for the virgin birth of Christ. So if you're not already there, Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. I'll just read it here for us. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Are you noticing the verifications? And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. You have those verifications there on your handout. But first of all, in verse 18, before they came together, this means Mary and Joseph were not living with one another as husband and wife. These are all verifications that this was a virgin birth. Number two, from the Holy Spirit in verse 18. Some translations say through the Holy Spirit, some translations by the Holy Spirit. We don't know how Mary conceived, but we know, like Luke 1:35 says, that the power of the Most High will overshadow you. This is a powerful work of God, not work of man. Number three, look at Joseph's reaction as a righteous man. Joseph wouldn't have responded in this way if he was the father of the baby. We looked at his reaction last week. Number four, for that which is conceived, verse 20, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The angel here continuing the verification by reiterating that the baby was not conceived by natural means. Verification number five, it says in verse 23, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. The angel is giving explanation of the fulfillment of prophecy. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, pointing to the conception as a miraculous fulfillment of prophecy. And then number 6, in verse 25, says, but he, Joseph, knew her not until she had given birth to a son. We don't have any indication that the angel directed him in this way, but Matthew gives us insight that into one final piece of evidence that there's no way that Joseph, this is Joseph's biological son. Six verifications that Jesus was virgin born. And you could turn over to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38 for more verifications. Some scholars would probably criticize this doctrine because we only have these two passages that are really pointing to the virgin birth, verifying it. But God says from the mouth of two or three witnesses, something is confirmed. Here we have two witnesses that verify the virgin birth of Christ. That was our first goal. And I think it's very clear that Jesus was virgin born. And secondly, I want to give some reasons why we need to believe in the virgin birth. First of all, it's an essential part of Jesus' story. How many of you have ever asked your child a question, and as they were answering, their story started including details that didn't match up. You started asking yourself the question, I wonder what else I should be questioning. If Mary and Joseph's accounts, which were recorded here in Matthew and in Luke, are not true, then what other part of Jesus' story must be called into question? It's an essential part of Jesus' story. But secondly, it affirms the Bible's authority. Millard Erickson, a theologian, states this really well. Listen to this. He says, if we do not hold to the virgin birth, despite the fact that the Bible asserts it, then we have compromised the authority of the Bible. And there is, in principle, no reason why we should hold to its other teachings. Thus, rejecting the virgin birth has implications reaching far beyond the doctrine itself. Some people have equated Jesus' birth to this entrance myth, and then his resurrection to the exit myth. If you can't accept the veracity, the truthfulness of the Bible, as indicated here, then you won't accept its authority. And it's sad to say, but there's preachers that are in pulpits today all across this country and this state and even in this city who don't believe in the authority of God's Word. This impacts the way you read the Bible, the way you understand the Bible, the way you obey the Bible. Believing in the virgin birth affirms the Bible's authority. And now to reason number three. Reason number three, it highlights Jesus' individuality. So Muhammad, Confucius, Buddha, all other human beings that have ever been born have been conceived by natural means. But we do have stories in the Bible of people that had miraculous births, right? But in those cases with either of those women, they were barren. They were past the time of childbearing. Sarah is an example in the Old Testament, and then Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, is an example in the New Testament. But the conception of Jesus is unique. His mother remained a virgin from her conception all the way through until Jesus was born. Jesus is unlike any other. He is not just another prophet like Muhammad. He is the one and only Son of God. He is the Savior of men, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is holy. He is unique. 1 Samuel 2:2 says, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Psalm 86:8, O Lord, there is none like you among the gods, nor any works like yours. Now, some people would hear me quote those verses and think, well, that's not speaking of Jesus. So let me give you the fourth reason to believe in the virgin birth. It authenticates Jesus' humanity and his deity. He is God and man. The Bible tells us that sin entered the world through Adam. We are all sinners by nature. Every naturally born person is born in sin. Romans 5:12 says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. But verse 19 goes on to say, for as by one man's obedience, one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Our mediator, our Savior, had to be a true human in order to atone for human sin. Hebrews 10:4 says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But verse 10 goes on to say, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So then 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The virgin birth authenticates Jesus' humanity. But it also authenticates his deity. The sinful nature that all of us inherited from Adam makes it impossible for a fallen human being, one who is conceived and born through ordinary means, to atone for sin. We can't atone for our own sin. But Jesus was not tainted by Adam's sin because he was not conceived through natural means. Through the Spirit's work, the Son of God truly became flesh. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." I hope you can see now how important it is that we believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. It's an essential part of Jesus' story. It affirms the Bible's authority. It highlights Jesus' individuality, unlike any other. It authenticates his humanity, his deity, which are necessary for our salvation. And for these reasons, going back to the statement earlier, I do believe that a Christian who knows about the birth story of Jesus cannot reject the virgin birth. Now, I want to just take a few moments here and point out how these reasons here that I just gave distinguish us from other religions, because these are kind of important distinguishing features. Specifically, Mormons, Catholics, and followers of Islam. Mormons believe that Jesus is a god, but that he was once a normal human being like us, who progressed to godhood and then came to earth to be our savior. But the virgin birth highlights Jesus' individuality. He is not just another god. He is the only god. He is God in the flesh. Mormons believe that Jesus was just like one of God's messengers, many messengers to mankind. They believe that he was not the Son of God or a god of any sort. But we know that the virgin birth authenticates his humanity and his deity. He is not just a man. He is God in the flesh. I talked to a Catholic. Catholics believe much of the same things we do, but there are a lot of traditions that they add to the Bible. Traditions that undermine the authority of God's word and elevate people. People like the Pope and Mary, who was just a sinful human, just like all of us. Believing the virgin birth, as it is recorded in the Bible, without the additions of tradition by the Catholic Church, affirms the authority of Scripture alone. We could go on to explain the differences between from Jehovah's Witnesses and world religions like Hinduism and others, but I want to take the rest of the time and address our third goal. Question: what personal impact should the virgin birth have on each one of us today? How does it affect us this week? How many of you are mothers today? Go ahead and raise your hand. I want to go ahead and just pause right now and recognize two mothers that have made a profound impact on my life. First of all, it would be Janice Dalrymple. I'm indebted to her for my physical life, but I believe also for my spiritual life. She was the one who led me to the foot of the cross, turned my gaze towards Christ, the Savior from sin, my Savior. It was one Sunday evening when she presented the gospel to me, and I was saved. I love my mother, not just because she brought me into the world, but because she showed me Christ. I'm forever thankful for the impact that she has had on my life. I'm also thankful for the mother of my three boys. Suzanne is a mother wise beyond her years. She's a selfless mother, and she has impacted me profoundly over the past 4 years. This past Tuesday, we celebrated Josiah's fourth birthday. I will never forget the day that Josiah came into the world. On May 7th. Don't ask me the year. It's a couple years ago. I got the date. I still remember the moment. I was able to be there and actually catch the baby with the help of the midwife to put Josiah up on Suzanne. And I was, you know, tears of joy. This moment, if you've ever seen a birth, is seared into your memory forever. That made a profound impact on my life. In the next few minutes, I want to talk about the virgin birth of Christ. a birth that would come to have a profound impact on each one of us. Because of that birth, our lives will never be the same. Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 1. If you aren't already there, Matthew 1, 22 and 23. This gives us this account of the birth, the prophecy of the birth of Christ. It begins in this way, in verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. The verse begins with this phrase, all this, and it refers to Matthew's record of Jesus' birth story, specifically his conception, the way he was conceived. Of the 68 times in all the book of Matthew that Matthew refers to the Old Testament, there are 12 times where Matthew uses this phrase that includes the word fulfilled. Usually it's something like, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And this is the first time that he uses that phrase. Now, there's a couple different ways that the word fulfill can be used. Just like we have different ways that we can use a phrase like a backup. We can mean different things. You need to back up your hard drive. You can back up out of the driveway. If you tell someone the story, will you back me up, right? In this word, in this verse, I think the word fulfill is referring to, the sense of it is referring to a direct fulfillment of prophecy. Prophecy being accomplished. Verse 23 gives us that prophecy. It says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew is here quoting the prophet Isaiah from chapter 7. And in order to get the full impact, that's what we're talking about, the full impact of the virgin birth, what it means for you today, we need to go back to Isaiah 7. So go ahead and take your Bible, turn back to Isaiah 7, and we'll look at that together in the next few moments. The context to Isaiah 7 is really important. In chapter 7, we are introduced to a king, King Ahaz. And Ahaz is in King David's royal line. We actually read about him in the genealogy last week in chapter 1. Ahaz was a really bad guy. Ahaz was a wicked king. In 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28, we learn that he was a really religious king, but he was very wicked. He was religious in a really sickening way. He worshipped the Baals. He offered many offerings to them. And it says he burned his own sons as offerings. So when God judged him by allowing the neighboring kings of Syria and Israel to attack and kill 120,000 men of Judah, 2 Chronicles 28:22 says he became more faithless to the Lord. Instead of turning to Yahweh, there we go. Just getting too excited here with Isaiah 7. Says in 2 Chronicles 28:22, he became more faithless to the Lord. Instead of turning to Yahweh, he just decided to add more gods by worshiping those that defeated him, which makes a whole lot of sense, right? 2 Chronicles 28:23 says, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. Ahaz is a religious king, but he is a wicked king. So we come here to Isaiah 7, and we discover that those two kings, the two kings who attacked Ahaz, and who killed 120,000 people, and who captured 200,000 women and children, are back. Isaiah 7, verse 1 and 2, read this way. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Razan, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount on an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. If you read verses 3 to 9, God sends the prophet. Sends Isaiah to give King Ahaz a message. And Isaiah is supposed to go with his son Shir Jashub, which means a remnant will return. So can you imagine the picture here? Isaiah is coming to King Ahaz, who it says is at the end of the conduit of the upper pool. He's checking his water supply because of the coming siege. And Isaiah comes to him and introduces his son. And so he says, I'm here with a message from the Lord. This is my son, Shir Jashub. A remnant will return. And King Ahaz is, oh, great. We're going into captivity. I know what this means. Isaiah begins with the words, do not fear. He tells the king that those two kings who are coming against him are nothing. They're nothing to worry about. They're like the ends of two sticks after a bonfire goes out, or to put it even as more harmless, it's like the wick of a birthday candle. We had two birthdays this last week, and, well, they can be actually harmful, but I've seen candles a couple of times this past week. This is harmless. We get down to verse 6, and we find out what the real threat is. These two kings want to take Ahaz, King Ahaz, off the throne and put in his place a puppet king, someone they can control, a man known only as the son of Tabeel. Now, what about God's promise? The promises that we read about a couple weeks ago in 2 Samuel 7, where God says, your throne shall be established forever. What about that promise? Here's a threat to the promise of God. By trying to take the throne, to usurp the throne, these two kings, Rezin and Pekah, are threatening to jeopardize God's plan. So, do you think God is troubled by this? No. Verse 7 says, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. And Isaiah concludes with the words that are not just directed towards Ahaz, but to the entire house of Israel that were shaking like trees in a forest. Verse 2. Verse 9, it says, if you, that's plural, house of David, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Isaiah then turns his attention back to Ahaz and he tells him, ask God for a sign that this will take place to confirm the message that Isaiah has. It's important to note God is telling Isaiah to command Ahaz to do this. It's not just a suggestion, it's instruction for him. The response that Ahaz gives, if you read it there, it sounds really kind of pious. In verse 12, he says, I will not put the Lord to the test. But he must be insincere because Isaiah calls him out on it and says, the fact is, you are the one testing God. You're testing his patience. In verse 13, Isaiah says it this way, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? As we saw, said earlier, Ahaz was a faithless man. He did not put his faith in God. He didn't believe God. He put his faith instead in man. So God decides to give a sign anyway. And that's where we come to verse 14. In verse 13, he says, he'll give a sign, but it won't be to Ahaz. And this is an important. He says he turns his attention from Ahaz and back to the house of David. The pronoun here in the verse, we wouldn't be able to tell from just the word you, but it's plural. This isn't given to Ahaz. Instead, it's given to the house of Israel. Read verse 14 with me. Therefore, the Lord himself, without Ahaz asking for a sign, the Lord himself will give you, plural, a sign. He will give the house of David a sign. Now, you guys tracking with me here? You're doing really well. Why would God address the tribe of Judah, the house of David, with this sign? Why would he do that? Because the throne of David was being threatened by a man who was not from the kingly line of David, a son of Tabeel. God's sign involved the birth of a baby boy, a boy that Matthew will, a sign that Matthew will take in Matthew 1 and show that it is pointing to Jesus. Jesus, who is from the line of David. This miraculous birth, as fulfilled in Matthew 1, is a sign that God was faithful to his promise. Now, before we continue, I just want to address the language here in verse 14, because there's some translations, and maybe some of you have heard this before, that that render this virgin as just young woman or young maiden. I'm not going to go into too much detail here. I've read for hours on this, and I'm convinced that the word that's used here is actually the best word to use for a woman who is a virgin. There's another word that could be used to refer to a virgin in Hebrew. It's Bethula, but it isn't as rigid. In Genesis 24:16, the word has to be qualified. The word is used, and then it says, neither had any man known her. So it's not as specific. Sometimes the word can even refer to a widow in Joel 1:8. In contrast, this word here in Isaiah 7:14 is the word Alma, which always refers to a young girl who is a virgin. John Calvin says, it would certainly have been absurd to hold this out as a sign or a miracle. Let us suppose that it denotes a young woman who should become pregnant in the ordinary course of nature. Everybody sees that would have been, everybody sees that it would have been silly and contemptible for the prophet, after having said that he would speak about something strange and uncommon, to add, a young woman shall conceive. That is not uncommon or strange. You might even take it a step further. Have you ever read this passage, and from the look at the way the verse is translated, you might say to yourself, I mean, how uncommon is it for a woman to be a virgin before she conceives with a son? Right? Virgin shall conceive and bear a son. I don't know if you've ever read it that way, but I have before. What's so amazing about this? That many Bible scholars have observed that the word here could more properly be translated, the virgin is pregnant and will bear a son. That changes a lot. That is uncommon. That is unnatural. That would require a miracle. And in addition to all this, there's a word there right before virgin. What is it? The is a definite article. This isn't just any virgin. Isaiah is referring to a specific one. That was Mary. Isaiah goes on in chapter 9 to describe this son that would be born. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This son that is being spoken of is clearly the one Son of God. You guys did really good holding with me there together. That was kind of thick and deep, but I think it's important. So back to our third goal. How does all this impact you today? How does the virgin birth change the way that you live this coming week? Well, I'd say, first of all, it bolsters our faith in God. How many of you know how many years were in between that prophecy and the fulfillment in Matthew chapter 1? A lot. It was probably around 700 years. The story behind this prophecy highlights a king who was religious, but he didn't have faith in God. Would you allow God to use the miraculous story of Jesus' birth, bolster your faith in him? Do you believe in miracles? Maybe you are burdened about one of your children. Maybe you have a financial situation that seems hopeless. Maybe Satan, the enemy, has been attacking you and you feel really defeated this morning. Seems like you need a miracle. A virgin birth is a miraculous story about God providing when man fell short. It's about God doing the impossible. Does that sound like the kind of God you need this week? The miraculous virgin birth bolsters our faith in God. Secondly, I think the miraculous virgin birth impacts us today because it reminds us of the miracle that is necessary for our spiritual new birth. Jesus' birth was not a work of man, and so our new birth, salvation, is a work of God and not of man. John 1:12-13, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The miraculous virgin birth reminds us of our miraculous second birth. And finally, the virgin birth impacts us today because it means that we are no longer separated from him. Some of you might have noticed that as we worked through the passage, I didn't draw attention to the final part of the verse. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew 1:23 connects verses in Isaiah 8 and supplies the explanation of Emmanuel, which means God with us. The fact is, these words are a sermon all in itself. The most profound impact of the virgin birth on our lives today is the reality of God's presence with us. This past week, I met with somebody who shared with me, recounted their life story, and one significant experience in their life, they told me, he shared how he was meditating one day, and he was looking at a picture of Jesus on the wall, and suddenly, just for a moment, he had this overwhelming sensation of the presence of God. This peace that felt as if God's presence with him. And then it vanished. It was gone. And he's been chasing after that ever since. This is the story of humanity. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, when mankind was separated from the presence of God by sin, because every human is born in sin, there's no way for us to make our way back to God. So God had to come to us. Emmanuel, God with us. It's not just a title for Christ. It is a theme throughout all of Scripture. Let me trace that theme just briefly here. Exodus 25:8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. So in Exodus 40:34 at the end of Exodus says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The presence of God with his people. They took that tabernacle and carried it with them, but 500 years later, Solomon builds a temple, a permanent sanctuary. In 1 Kings 6:11, it says, now the word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, concerning this house which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances, keep all of my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word, which I spoke to David your father. I will dwell among the sons of Israel. I will not forsake my people Israel. And then down in 1 Kings 8:10-11, it says, when the priests came out of the holy place, after the temple was built, a cloud filled the temple, the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister there because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. They did not keep God's commandments, right? Israel did not keep his commandments and walk in them. So Ezekiel recounts how the glory of God's presence was taken away from them. That God's people went into captivity. Sin separates us from God's presence. But we discover also in Ezekiel that God one day would make his presence within his people, not just among them. Ezekiel 37:14, I will put my spirit within you. So we finally come to the New Testament. We're introduced to Christ here in Matthew, who has the title Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is the bridge that connects man back to God because Jesus is God with man. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. God dwelt among us. But Jesus died. Right? At the end of Jesus' life, when his disciples realized that he was going away, Jesus reassured them that he would still be with them. Matthew 28:20, behold, I, Jesus, am with you always, to the end of the age. He comforts his disciples by informing them that the Holy Spirit will be with them always. John 14:16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. So Paul can say that not only do we have the Spirit of Christ with us, but we have Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then coming to Revelation, chapter 21, verse 3, John gives us a glimpse of heaven. He says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The impact of the virgin birth comes from the reality that God came to be with us so that we could be with him for all eternity. The presence of God. If you're a mother or a father, you know that at times your children will become fearful. And when they do, what do? You stay with them. The presence brings peace. Your presence brings comfort. In both Matthew 1 and Luke 1, when the angel comes to Matthew and they come to Mary to give this news about God being with them, he comes and the first words that they come and the messenger come and say is, do not fear. Do not be afraid. The presence of God drives away fear. How does the virgin birth impact you? Does it bolster your faith? Does it comfort you? Does it confront you with the reality of God's presence? This week, as you go throughout each day, consider the virgin birth. Consider that Christ came. He is with us. It drives away all fears. Let that bolster your faith. Let that grow your trust in the Lord.